Ephesians chapter number one, please, tonight. We started on Wednesday night and looked at a passage found in Ephesians chapter number one, verse number three. The Bible says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Verse 4, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." That's the end of the sentence. But let's look on a little further. The Bible says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ." Let's bow our heads together once again. Father, we ask and pray that you'd help us now to rightly divide the word of truth. May the word of God abide in us, and Lord, may we grow and gain thereby. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. Thank you very much, and please be seated. One of the boys was joking after the service. He said, "Preacher, you used that forbidden word in the pulpit." And I was trying to think of what I'd said. And I said, "Well, what word was it?" He said, "Oh, it's about, I can't say it." I said, well, what did I say?" He said, "Predestination." That's it. That's the bad word. You said it. You said predestination from the pulpit. Ooh, ooh. Now what's people going to say about you? Well, let me tell you what you need to say. If you believe this Bible, you believe what the Bible says. The problem is people just don't understand what it is about what they're talking about. They think they know what they're talking about, but they don't know what they're talking about. They've heard somebody else give their opinion, and as a result of that, they immediately jerk their hands back in terror and say, "Boy, we can't tread there." Well, I'm glad that God settled some things in my heart a long, long time ago, and I'm not even nervous when it comes to dealing with topics along this line. It don't even make me flinch, not one iota. And somebody said, "Yeah, but Dr. Tookum put down to the college wrote such and such." Well, can I explain to you? He has the right to be wrong if he wants to. He sure does. He has the right to be wrong. Bible says, "Let the word of God be true and every man a liar." This book, amen, this book, is what we have to go by. And the truth of the matter is that we, and I'm talking about the church, and notice that I said we. I didn't say you. I didn't say me. I said we. And it's a very key truth to understanding the whole idea of being chosen and the idea of election. It doesn't talk about individuals, but rather it talks about us as a group. And the Bible says that we have been chosen by God as Christians in Christ in eternity past. And again, that tears some people's nerves up. Let's drop down and let me just back up and show you a couple of things that kind of as a way of review, because I really didn't do much with an outline on Wednesday night. There's the blessing of the saints' glorification in Christ in verse number 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." That phrase right there, "in heavenly places," is key to understanding the book of Ephesians. In heavenly places. We see it from man's perspective oftentimes in the epistles. But the Apostle Paul was allowed to do something with the church at Ephesus that he did with no other church. He took us past time and took us into eternity. Instead of looking up back toward heaven, he took us from heaven and let us look back down toward earth. And he let us see what this thing looks like from the other side. Brother Ray Aiken wrote a song on the other side, from the other side. Can I tell you, from the other side, everything's good. From the other side, sun's a-shining. From the other side, everything's right on time. From the other side, God's plan's not going to be thwarted. From the other side, hallelujah, everything's right on time and according to plan, and everything's going to work out just fine from the other side. But now from this side, there's a whole lot to, you know, that lacks. And you've heard me use it to illustration that I had not heard, but I actually read it later that somebody else had it. When I was a kid, my grandma, she would do these little doilies, and she would do these little crochet thing, or make these little things. I don't know what embroidery, is that what that's called? That you take your thread and stick it through. I don't know. She'd work on some kind of little doily, and she'd make a design. And I'd be down on the floor playing with my cars, and I'd look back up at that thing, and I was thinking, poor old grandma's getting old. Look at that thing. It looks terrible. She'd have it in one of them round hoop-looking things. And there'd be all these knots and pieces of thread hanging down. I mean, it just looked like a mess. I was down looking at it, and I think, bless her heart. I mean, it's, you know, she's getting old. She probably can't see very well. Well, that looks terrible. But I was looking at it from the bottom side. And when she finally took that thing out of the hoop and held it up, you ought to have seen what was on the other side. It wasn't a bunch of knots and a bunch of twisted things. Friend, it was something beautiful. And it was perfect in every respect. Can I tell you, we're on the naughty side of this thing. Huh? We're on the naughty side looking up. But from the other side, hallelujah. In heavenly places, the Bible says, in Christ. So there's the blessing of the saint's glorification in Christ. But there's also the benefit for the saint given in Christ. The Bible says, according as he has chosen us. Can I tell you that we are eternally chosen eternally by God. Now, be careful here. We're eternally chosen by God. How the scripture says, who hath chosen us? Where did it take place? The Bible says, in him. In him. In who? In Christ. When did it take place, preacher? The Bible tells us when. Before the world began. There are those that I've heard preach. There are people that I've heard quartets sing, God had to search heaven to find a sacrifice. Nothing could be further from the truth. Even songs that we endear. I mean, there's some things that are in there that are just not biblical. Why is that, preacher? Because there was never a time in the mind and heart of God that we were not there and we were not part of that plan. Never a time. And I've had people ask me, they said, well, what if Israel had accepted Christ? What if, preacher? I'm not sure exactly how it would have happened. I don't know all the details, but this I can tell you this. We can sit and play what if all night, but this one thing I know. God had planned to have himself a church. And if you will check it and look at it real closely, the calling out of Israel out of Egypt, and they were called the church in the wilderness, the called out bunch. Can I tell you that it was a picture? People get this thing backwards. People want to be Israel today. People want to try to take the promises of Israel and apply them to the church. My friend, that'll never work. They want to become British Israel or the lost tribe of Israel. All of them ask, why would you want to be part of Israel when you can be part of the church? Hallelujah. Why would you want to do that? Understand where I'm going with this. If you look at it very closely, Israel was a little picture of the called out crowd that God was going to do later on in a much bigger and larger way. You say, really, preacher? Think about how many Gentiles have been saved, Jew and Gentile alike, in the past 2,000 years. And compare that to somebody said, oh, preacher, there was millions come out of Israel. How many of you think's come out of the 2,000-year church age? A multitude that no man can number. Sure there has. And it was not the plan B. It was not God's backup plan. God had already orchestrated it, and it was ready to be inserted. See, here's the thing. God's never said, oops. God's never had to say, I'm sorry. God's never had to have a plan because everything's already always gone according to his plan. Because he declared the end from the beginning. And in that, he saw how everything is going to work out. Now understand that he worked it so that Israel, yes, they could have accepted the Messiah, but they chose not to. And God knew that before the foundation of the world. And therefore, there would be a church that would be birthed out. And that's how we are chosen in him, according as he has chosen us. The Bible goes on to tell us, we're not just chosen to be saved and go about our own business. But the Bible says that we're saved, we're chosen eternally by God. But can I go one step further to say that we're chosen eternally for godliness? The Bible says this, that we should be holy. We're chosen that we should be holy. That's God's plan. Pure in our beliefs, holy. And the scripture says, without blame before him. Pure, proper. And the Bible says, without blaming him, in love. Pure, proper, proven believers in our Lord. So we've been chosen by God as Christians in Christ in eternity past. But let's move to a little further thought here. We've also been chosen by God as children, not just as Christians, but as children in Christ in eternity past. Look in verse number 5. The Bible says, in love, having predestinated us. And again, there's another one of those words that's tearing people's nerves up. The word chosen, the word elect, it's the same word. And so the whole concept of election is there. And again, people take that and run with it and go crazy with it. We use the illustration of the parade on Wednesday night. And if we're doing the Christmas parade, and of course we're at the corner of Jordan and Broad Street, that's where we set up at, and we see the parade as it goes by, okay? Now, we have people back at the beginning of the parade telling us what's coming at us. And they're telling us that float number 12 is this and float number 14 is this. And so they're cueing us because they're at the front of the parade telling us what's coming so that when we get there, we know what's going to happen. But that's as far as we can do it. But do you understand that God can see the end of the parade from the beginning? As far as God's concerned, it's already happened. What if we're going along and I'm announcing the parade? We're talking about being in this hot air balloon. We got this vantage point. And I were to say, yes, there were 74 entries in the parade this year. And somebody said, how do you know that? The parade ain't even got by yet. Well, I'm sitting up here in the balloon. I'm looking down at the high school, and there's 74. I counted 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. But what if through some means that I could look down at the college where the parade ends and tell you how it ended? What if I'm sitting here and a float comes by and I say, Christy, that float right there is going to have a blowout right down the street, and that float's going to have to turn out of the parade because it's going to have a blowout on the trailer. It's going to happen here in just a few minutes. You folks on down the street there, you be watching. That trailer's going to have a blowout and it's going to turn left and be out of the parade. Somebody said, preacher, you can't do that. No, I can't. But God knows. Several years ago, we were on the square at that time before. We've been doing the parade for 33 years, so we've had it a long time. We were up on the square one year, and we got down to the end of the parade, and they brought the horses through. I noticed they've stopped, let them have horses. But somebody made the decision to ride. Two different people made two different decisions to ride stallions in the parade. Two different people made decisions to ride stallions. Now, I don't know if they didn't talk to each other, didn't know each other, didn't know the other one was coming. I don't know how the decisions were made. All I know is the decision was made for two different people to ride stallions in the Christmas parade. There were apparently mares present. Right as we got to the end of the Christmas parade, one of the horses, the two stallions, I don't even know, and if they recognized them as stallions, why they would put them even close to each other, I do not know. But anyway, the decision was made to get near each other. And one of those horses reached over and bit the other one on the neck, if my memory serves me. One horse bit the other horse, or kicked him one, and I can't remember which it was. But the second horse reared up to fight the first horse. Come up on its back legs to fight the first horse. The two stallions are going to fight in the square on Main Street. And when it did, the lady on the horse fell backwards into the street, and I heard her head hit the pavement. And I've never heard anything sound quite like that. I'm talking about, and she didn't move. Back of her head hit that pavement. I mean, it was terrible. And looking back on it, I can tell you that a decision was made to bring a stallion in the parade. And that another decision was made to bring another stallion in the parade. And somewhere along the parade route, the decision was made to walk them near each other. And as a result of it, a lady was badly injured, badly hurt, as a result of the decisions that were made. And I can look back on that and say to you, that was a terrible decision. That was a wrong decision. When that lady's head hit the pavement, everybody around realized a very bad decision had been made. But can I tell you that before anybody realized it, it was a bad decision. It was a bad decision before they ever put them in the trailer back at the barn. It was a bad decision. We didn't realize it was a bad decision until something bad happened. And now we all look back on it as if, you know, it's a matter of fact and it's a matter of record. And we know what happened. And we know it was a bad decision. Can I tell you that your decision, when you receive Christ, God looks on that just as I could say, if I were to go through it and say, what day were you saved? And he said, well, I was saved here, I was saved here, I was saved here, I saved this date or this date or this date. Can I tell you that God could tell you that date before you ever did it? Now be quiet. Everybody's been quiet. I know you're listening. I know you're trying to hear listen closely to what I'm going to say. God's an eternal creature. He's an eternal being. I keep saying creature. I won't say that. He's an eternal being. He's the eternal creator. Not limited to time. He doesn't deal in time. And so the decision that you made to receive Christ is an eternal decision. And while we look at it in time and all we have is time to go by, and that's all we know what to do as finite beings. But God being infinite, as far as God's concerned, you choosing Him and Him choosing you were simultaneous. We put time in the equation. God don't deal in time. But I want you to understand something. God's never allowed His foreknowledge to interfere with the free will of man. But to say that God don't know is to belittle God and His omniscience. Of course God knows. But you got to understand what I'm talking about when he's in this, he's from the loft of heaven looking down upon time, and he sees the beginning time and he sees the end of time, and he can stroll back. I mean, he sees it all. And so as far as God's concerned, my friend, he's going to have himself a bride. He's going to have himself a group. He's going to have himself a group of people that will serve him. And that's where election comes in, or being chosen. But then the idea of predestination, and I want to pound this into you tonight. Young men, young preachers, listen very carefully. The word predestination has to do with an end, a destination. Predestination has to do with an end. It's where God wants you to end up. It's where God wants you to be when this thing's over. Hear me when I say, God's looking for trained, skilled ambassadors of the gospel. And it's not God's will that you stay in the bassinet, in the playpen, in the cradle with the pacifier the rest of your life. It is the will of God that you grow in grace and mature and become an ambassador to the glory of God. When you have an ambassador, he's there making deals, and he's there dealing with foreign entities. He knows enough about the one he represents. He don't have to be on the phone and say, what do I say? To say yes? Do I say no? What do I say? This guy's offering this. We got a peace treaty. The ambassadors of Iran and the ambassador of the United States are meeting together. And he don't call back and say, well, I got him on the rocks here. I got him on the ropes. What do I do? He's offering this. Now what do I say? Oh, no. You see, the ambassador knows enough about the person that sent him. He knows enough about the people who sent him. He knows enough about the nation who sent him. He knows enough about the whole plan of the people who sent him. He knows very well what to say and do and represent the entity of that which sent him. Can I tell you, if you're going to be an ambassador of the gospel of Christ, you're going to have to know something about who you represent. You can't always turn to chapter and verse. You got to know what the principles of this book are so you can lay it out flat without any having to consult anybody. What if you get caught without your Bible? You better know enough about that Bible to know what to say when called upon to give an answer. And so it is. The Lord would have all of us to have a destiny of being mature Christians, to grow in grace. That's what's predestined in the life of the believer. It has nothing to do with salvation. It has nothing to do. Listen to what I'm going to say to you. It has nothing to do. The word predestination has absolutely nothing to do with salvation. And if you apply the principle of predestination to salvation, you are going to run in the ditch just as sure as you touch it. Sure as you try to link them together, they are not connected in any way. But the day you get saved, all of a sudden, predestination kicks in. And at that point, hallelujah, you are predestined to be conformed into the image of God's darling Son. That's the plan of God for your life. I ain't got to pray about it. I ain't got to call nobody. I don't have to consult the Reader's Digest. I'm telling you, it's God's will for you to grow in grace. And for me to grow in grace. It is the will of God, according to the scripture, having predestinated us. Let me deal with this just for a moment. We'll go with adoption of children just in a second. Before I leave, let me just give you some rules concerning this thought. The Bible says, having predestinated us. The word predestined has the idea, it's the same idea as foreordained. God's planned it. God's foreordained it. This is what God wants out of you. This is what God wants you to do. We talked about last time that there's a difference between children and sons. When you talk about children, it's got to be to do with membership in God's family. When you talk about sons, it has to do with maturity in God's family. Can I say the same thing is true? God has predestinated us to become mature. Those who are saved, it is God's will for you to be mature. It's never, ever, ever used in connection with lost people. God has never, never will. My friend, the whole tulip is based upon a farce. God has never, ever, ever dealt with anywhere in this Bible does he talk about people being predestined to go to hell and others being predestined to go to heaven. That is not the case at all. Does not deal with that whatsoever. The concept of predestination is reserved in Scripture for God's family and that alone. Period. Period. No exceptions. So we take this whole idea. Let's go back and look at the word chosen is used here, but it's the same word as election. Let's take the two thoughts, election and predestination, because they are related. The word election has to do with our past before we were saved. The word predestination has to do with our future. Election and that thing of chosen. God's chosen a bride. And he sent forth the beck and call to everyone. Not everybody's going to receive it, but everybody could. Let me just camp right there a second. If you want to make me mad, and I'm talking about fighting mad, there's some things that I get mad about. One of them is this stinking headset tonight is bothering me. My head's swelling or something. I don't know what it is. But you won't make me mad. Let somebody start preaching limited atonement, the L and the tulip. You start telling me that Christ did not die for everybody. Son, that makes me fighting mad. I'm telling you what's truth. I can put up with some of that stuff. When they get to that one, man, I can't take it. If I believe that there were people on earth that could not be saved, I would never preach on hell again. I'd never do it. Because how cruel is that to tell somebody they're going, yet they have nothing they can do about it? If they were predetermined, they're going to hell. What a cruel thing it is to give out tracts. What a cruel thing it is to witness. What a cruel thing it is to send missionaries around the world. To dangle this salvation in front of these lost people, and they have no means of attaining it. That's wicked. That's wicked, friend. That is so foreign to this book. That is so foreign to this gospel. My friend, that just drives me absolutely mad. I can't stand it. If I know anything about this Bible, it is a whosoever will. It's not whensoever will. God's got a draw. But you hear what I said. Whosoever will, let him come. That's the book. It's not willing that any should perish. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all. You know what all means in the Greek? All the time, always means all means all, that all should come to repentance. If God had his way, everybody'd get saved. And he made provision for that. Now, they're not going to, but if God had his way, they would. So, predestination, that's God's family. Election has to do with the past. Predestination has to do with the future. Election has to do with where we were chosen from. Predestination has to do with what we were chosen for and the Christian life before us. And so the Bible says that we were chosen, having predestined us. The Bible says unto the adoption of children. Here's another point of contention that's really raging in some circles. There's people saying we're not adopted. I ain't adopted. I'm redeemed. If you'll study the passages, they're both present. We're talking about, again, positional truth. And that's where people run aground in this. Under the adoption of children, Christians are eternally positioned because of Christ. We've been grafted in that wild olive branch. We have been grafted in. We are adopted positionally as children. But my friend, the Bible goes right on to say, not only we are eternally positioned under the adoption of children, but we are also eternally purchased, the Bible says, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Why did he save us, preacher? According to the good pleasure of his will. Because he wanted to. That's exactly right. The classic comeback of a teenager. Son, you need to go do so-and-so. And he goes, well, why do I have to do that? And dad said, because I said so. That's why. You go do it because I said you're going to do it. Now you go do it. But he's looking for something more than that. But can I say it this way? God chose to save us because he said so. After the pleasure of his own good will. That's why he did it. Because it made him happy. It brought him pleasure. It brought him glory. We'll look on down at that in just a minute. It was the pleasure of God. According to the good pleasure of his will. That's the reason. It's God's sovereignty alone, friend. And you can't explain it. You can't figure it out. That's why they call it grace. It's way beyond our reach and way beyond our finite ability. So we've talked about the predestination of God. Let's now look at the praise of grace in verse number, praise of his grace in verse number 6. The Bible says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's the source of our salvation. To the praise of the glory of his grace. God graced us into his family. But the Bible says, wherein he hath made us accepted. That's our standing. Our source the source of our faith, salvation, the glory of His grace. The standing in our salvation, He's made us accepted, and the Bible says, in the Beloved. I don't know hardly how to say this, but to say it this way. God chose to save wretched sinners and to conform them into His image and to make them like Himself. Now listen to me. It wasn't my idea. It was God's idea. It was His plan. It's not our plan. It was His plan. And somebody said, well, that don't sound like a very good plan. He didn't consult you. He didn't consult me. When I get to looking and thinking Him about Him saving me, I get to thinking sometimes it wasn't such a good idea. You ever thought about that? You ever wondered? Now let me tell you where you get in trouble if you get to wondering whether God should have saved your neighbor or not. Whether God should have saved you, the one sitting beside you or not. Now that's a problem, all right? But hey, it's no wonder to wonder about when God saved you. Because when I look and see what I was and how I was and where I was, why in the world would God do that? Why would He do that? To the praise of His glory. It was His plan to seek us. It was His plan to save us. It was His plan to sanctify us. It was His plan to see us in glory. It's all His plan. What my plan is His plan. One day everything's rocking along real well in the kingdom of David. And everything's going fine. Battles are being won. Victories are being captured, and David turns one day and looks at his servant and he says, are there yet any of the house of Saul? And they researched it and come back. They said, well, yeah, there's one. His name's Mephibosheth. And his name is Mephibosheth, but he's lame on both feet from a fall. And he's living down in the house of no bread, down in a loaded bar. He ain't much to look at. He's crippled. Can't even take care of himself. I mean, he's just about like a dead dog. He's pretty worthless. You can't get much for a dead dog these days, you know. They just don't bring much money. And David said, fetch him. In an unexplainable way, David brought him to the king's house, gave him all the land that pertained to his father Jonathan and that would have fell from Saul to his father, restored everything to him, give him everything. He said, but son, you won't be needing all that crop from all that land, all them labors and all them servants you got. You won't be needing it. You're going to get it, but now you ain't going to be needing it because you see the table you're going to eat at is right here. You're going to be seated with the king, with the sons of the king. You're going to sit right here at the table. And you're going to sit right here with my sons. You're going to have a seat right there. Go clean you up. Go fix you up. Go set you up. You ain't never got to worry about a thing the rest of your life. You just got to be in that seat. That's all you got to do. Just show up for dinner. And you're going to have a seat. And everything that I protect. You got all that, but you ain't going to need it because you're going to sit at my table. And you're going to feast at my table. And it's a picture, that picture of Mephibosheth is a picture of God's grace upon His young'uns and God's grace upon His church. And it is a picture, my friend, of God in a sovereign act choosing, my friend, to have somebody come sit at the table. I don't find that David bumped anybody. The king's table was big enough. It was already big enough. I can't find anywhere where David had to put the servants on half rations to feed Mephibosheth. He didn't even miss it. Everything that he never even missed it. The dogs ate more than that. They threw out more than he would consume. They never even missed it. And there he said. Now hear what I'm going to say. We do believe that there's a table. We do believe that there's a number. But my friend, if the scripture bears true, if the parables bear true, and we understand it the way the scripture explained it, there are seats at the table. But if you don't want yours, that's fine. There's others. He'll reach out into the highways and byways and compel them to come in. Yes, sir. That his table might be full. Hear me when I say, God has chosen a bride. And you get to choose whether or not you want to be a part of that bride. That's your decision. I heard somebody say, God knocked me in the head and saved me against my will. Can I say it this way? God turned my will inside out. God changed my will. And he put a set of circumstances in the situation and lined up in my salvation experience in such a way that I would get saved. But never one time did God twist my arm. The best illustration I ever heard, I think, was John Phillips on the issue. He said, you take a master chess player and you seat him at a table. And the master chess player, he is going to play a complete novice. And they're going to sit down for a chess game. And one of the rules of chess is that you can never touch the other man's piece. You can never reach your hand and move for the other person. And every time that the novice moves his piece, the master's already pre-formulated a plan. And he anticipates the move. So the master, he counter-moves. The novice, he moves his around, and the master player, he counters. Never one time does he violate by taking his, you can't do that, you can't move there. No, you can move anywhere you want to move. It's your mistake to make. But at the same time, God's making counter moves. And the plan is ultimately for him to be crowned in your life. Can I tell you? That's how God works. That's how God worked in my life. That's how God works in your life. But he's never, I mean, I've heard people say, you know, God about choked me to death. I've heard people say, in talking about conviction, and I know what conviction feels like. But you think about what I'm going to say. I mean, I know people that have had car wrecks. I know people that have had serious, serious things happen in their lives that have brought them to Christ. But understand, it was still their decision to make. And at no time does God ever violate the free will of mankind. Now, let me give you a proof of that truth. The very angels of heaven that were created for God's glory and to worship him night and day were given a choice. And one third of the angelic beings chose to follow Lucifer and to rebel against heaven. And God said, if you don't want to be here, I don't want you here. And they rebelled and they fell. If God does not require beings who have no sin nature to serve him, if he don't require them to serve, well, do you think that God would require a human being to serve him against their will? No, that's not the way it works, friend. See, God changes our will. God appeals to our will. There was a time that I didn't want to serve God because of all the things I thought it would cost me and all the things I thought I'd have to give up. And that was the hindering factor, all of those things. And I couldn't imagine a time that I could be separate from those things. I couldn't imagine ever being happy without those things that were so much a part of my life and even who I was. But it's amazing how God had a way of transforming that. Somebody said that back in the day, some of you don't even remember the safety razors. Years ago, there was the straight razor. Then they came out with a safety razor. The safety razor was double-edged. And there was a handle, and you twisted it back. You can find them in antique stores now. And you'd drop a double-edged blade. You'd drop it down on top. And then you'd twist the handle back together, and it was shaved on both sides. They were called safety razors. And I guess compared to a straight-edged razor. I guess they were safe in that regard. But that's, I used to love to play with my dad's. I just thought it was a thrill. So mama would take the razor blade out of it, and I'd play with that thing. Anybody, did you guys ever play shaving? Did you ever play like that? You ever play shave? Soap your face up and then scrape it off with that empty razor. You ever do that? They said that there was a woman one time that had a child, and the child came into the room. Little child just toddling. Child had been back in through there somewhere, and he come in through the house, and he come out, and he had something in his hand. Mama said, "What is that?" And the child just kind of sheepishly, knew it was something he shouldn't have. "What you got, little Johnny? What you got?" And finally said, "Johnny, what you got in your hand?" And he opened, and there was a razor blade. Had gone in the bathroom, had got one of the spare razor blades, had it in his hand. And the daddy immediately started to try to take it away from him. And mama said, "Be still," to the dad. Well, the dad's going to wrestle it out of his hands. Mama said, "Be still." Mama reached back and got a cookie off the table and said, "Little Johnny, don't you want a cookie?" He dropped that razor blade and grabbed that cookie. She knew that if you tried to take it away from him, he'd grasp down on it. And if he grasped down on it, he's going to be cut. And he's going to be badly, seriously injured. But instead, she gave him that cookie, and he'd gladly trade a razor blade for a cookie. Can I tell you?
Yes, sir.
Hallelujah. There come a day in my life that God, hallelujah, showed me that I could give up nothing and gain everything. God, hey, woo, when grace, hey, I would, oh, glory to God, when grace first appeared, I'm talking about when it became real, when it became evident, hey, when I saw that all I had was that which would harm me, that which would destroy me, that which would cut me and maim me, and when I saw that God wanted to trade all of my sins for all of His grace and all of His glory, what a trade, hallelujah, what a trade. And it wasn't so hard to turn loose of that which we had to gain that which we have. Hallelujah. Somebody said, is that biblical, preacher? Bible says children, adoption of children. Listen to me. There are times times growing up I had to discipline my children. There's times I had to discipline the grandchildren. And while I'm not going to say it won't hurt them, it's never designed to harm them. Sometimes it does hurt. I remember going to the woodshed. It was a hurtful thing. Our parents always said, "It'll hurt the son. It's going to hurt me more than did you." They lied. It didn't. I always got the wrong end of that deal. It would never hurt them bad as it hurt me. But you know, as you get older, you understand what they were talking about. Man, you'd rather take a whipping than to give one. If somebody just come wear you out right good, you'd take it, keep having to give them one because you just love them so much. I'm talking about positional truth tonight. I'm talking about being chosen, not only as Christians in Christ in eternity past, but I'm talking about being chosen by God as children in Christ in eternity past.